And yeah. When we were looking to buy our first house, it was, a buyer's market. There were more houses for sale than there were buyers looking at them. And that meant, people selling houses did all sorts of extra things to entice potential buyers. I want to tell you about one house we looked at. I'll probably never forget it. There were a couple of inches of fresh snow on the ground. So, couldn't see much of the yard. We opened the front door and we could smell fresh baked bread. Step in, and in the back room, there was a fire crackling away in the fireplace. There was music playing softly from somewhere. These people were serious. They really wanted to sell the house. And my father-in-law was with us. He took all this in and he went straight to the basement. Couple minutes later, he came up and right out the door. I was curious. So I went down. I inhaled a lung full of musty, mildewy, wet basement air. Everything's on pallets. I had to get out. I had to join my father-in-law outside because I was starting to just, ugh. It was clear. I mean, those people knew they had an issue in the basement, but they were trying to overcome that issue with all the aromas upstairs. And we could have been enticed to buy a house that would have been a disaster for us. But praise the Lord, we had the help of someone who knew what to look for in a house. And I mean, we weren't the right family for a fixer-upper. And I don't know, maybe in the right hands that house could have been fixed up, but possibly the person with the right skill set would look at it and go, too much work, I'm out of here. You never know. And I heard later through the grapevine that that whole neighborhood had water issues. It wasn't just that house. Whether it's the purchase of a house or the purchase of a spouse, we all make incredibly important life-altering decisions, right? Some of those things are incredibly important, life-altering decisions, and we're aware of it at the moment, but so many life-altering decisions we're totally oblivious of. They happen, and it's in hindsight that we realize that was important. And I want you to keep some of those things in mind as we turn back to Genesis 25 and look at Esau and Jacob. It was an ordinary day for Esau when he's returning home from the hunt with no game. His twin brother Jacob is ready for him and has a life-altering proposition in mind. That's kind of what we're going to be looking at today. But to properly introduce Esau and Jacob, of course, you have to back up a few decades and pick up a reading. We'll just pick up our reading at Genesis 25:19, where it connects the narrative to the previous chapter, which of course naturally flows out of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah that we read about in Genesis 24. But we'll begin here in Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her. She said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Literally, heel grabber, right? Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Well, Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father, we think about this sobering story. Think about these twin boys who are in competition with each other. And well, there are many nuggets that we could draw out of here. We pray that you would help us to look at the birth and birthrights of these twins and learn some lessons even in how to live today for you, for your glory and honor and praise. We pray that you're glorified by this. Amen. So, it's interesting. After connecting us to the previous narrative, Moses gives us a sneak peek inside the life of the new couple and their little family. And, you know, it might look idyllic at first, but it doesn't take long to see something's not right. Right at verse 19, well, we learn there's trouble in paradise. This trouble in paradise is not a simple lover's quarrel. It's a deeper seated issue. At verse 21, we would read, Isaac prayed to Jehovah for his wife because she was barren. That's the trouble, right? She was barren. Trouble in paradise because Rebekah was barren. This is a significant problem, especially in that culture. That was a culture that valued a woman for her ability to bear children. And being barren in a culture like that, of course, is a major, major shame. Brought shame on Rebekah. And if something wasn't done soon, it would bring shame on her husband. And this echoes the experience of Abram and Sarai. But of course, Isaac doesn't resort to the tricks of his father yet. They don't resort to using Rebekah's handmaid. But Isaac does one thing, very important thing here. He prays. He prayed for his wife because she was barren. And Jehovah granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. I mean, it took him 20 years for this, but he did pray, and the Lord did answer. In print, it sounds so simple, you know, so matter-of-fact, so straightforward. But, you know, to a woman who desires to have a child and can't, it's not simple. And when she finally gets pregnant, I mean, there's a huge God thing here. It's abundantly praiseworthy. And, you know, we're not told, but I'm sure that they had a great praise time with Jehovah after they realized that Rebekah was with child. And it seems like that trouble in paradise is over, but the trouble in paradise didn't end with the conception of the offspring. At verse 22, we would read, the children struggled within her. And she said, if it's thus, why is this happening to me? Trouble in paradise has now taken up residence inside Rebecca's womb. She'd know other women who'd had children, and she could console with them. Like, she would know, yeah, the body goes through a whole lot, and babies kick, but this is unreal. So she knew what she was experiencing wasn't normal. And like her husband, she does the right thing. She prays. She went to inquire of Jehovah. And that's beautiful. It's great to see. And Jehovah said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Those simple words that are very familiar to us from Sunday school explain this trouble in paradise. It's taken up residence in Rebecca's womb. It's really a double trouble, if you will, because she had twins, and each one would be its own nation. They'd be divided into separate peoples, and contrary to the custom of the day, the older serves the younger. The custom of the day was that the older gets it all. The younger serves the older. But here, the older's going to serve the younger. So, God gives Rebecca this great explanation of this trouble in her womb. That's why she's experiencing this trouble in paradise. So as we move into the next section here at verse 24, when the twins were born, there's domestic discrimination. Oh, this domestic discrimination is based on the differences between the boys. And the differences are obvious right from birth. So when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. Still don't want to picture that. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. I mean, these boys were as different as they come. You know, one is red and hairy, so they call him Esau. And it's a bit of a weird name to us, but it's a form of a word used to describe something that's handled roughly. And a couple of times it's translated for bruising. It could be red because of bruising, right? And they're obviously, I mean, if you've seen newborns, you know that some bruising happens in the process. But it would appear that this guy had a lot more bruising than normal. And I just kind of wonder if Jacob was laying a beating on his brother before they were born. But total speculation, right? We just know Esau came out red. And we know Jacob came out grasping his brother's heel. That's what gave him his name. Jacob, heel grabber. He's trying to get ahead of his brother right from birth. And it would have been so much easier for Jacob if he'd come out first. But no. This was the plan of God. The older will serve the younger. So verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Well, Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. These two, who were as different as they come at birth, they grew to be as different as they come in life. Those differences lead to the domestic discrimination that highlights this whole section. In verse 28, we're told, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. but Rebecca loved Jacob. I mean, reading that, thinking about it, I'm happy that, you know, many parents today don't show such overt favoritism. I'm happy that our Father in heaven doesn't show that kind of discrimination against us. He loves our hearts, right? He loves us, and he loves us regardless of our personality and temperament, regardless of what we can offer him, which is nothing. And but, you know, some parents tend toward favoritism. And yeah, I get it, and I don't get it. I mean, I have two children, both very different, and the differences are beyond boy-girl differences. They're just different personalities. And there are some areas with each, personality-wise, where we really get along well, and some areas where we, you know, don't. And anyway, that could lead to favoritism, and favoritism, when it's allowed to perpetuate, becomes a discrimination. And this domestic discrimination is really a blemish on Isaac and Rebecca. And the sad thing is this discrimination, this domestic discrimination, fosters an already fierce competition between these boys. And this shows up, this competition shows up in the final section, which I'm going to call predatory capitalism. I just need to define some terms for a minute, because it'll help. I'm going to talk about socialism, capitalism, and communism for just a minute. Socialism minimizes... Actually, I turned my page too soon. Capitalism, this is an economic engine in society. It's where people, individual people, have ownership of assets which they buy and sell for personal profit, right? That's what many, you know, we think about capitalism, we think of America. We think of the, you know, United States, where if you're shrewd and frugal and all that, do all the right things, you can just make a big bundle of money, and capitalism has a place. Different from socialism, which minimizes personal profit and emphasizes social well-being. And in often socialist countries fund their social projects with high levels of taxation that actually put guardrails on capitalism. And aggressive capitalists will leave socialist countries. They just, money moves, and they do that. They like to find more favorable markets. And then the other system is communism, which is similar to socialism, but a little different, in that in communism, the assets are pretty much seized by a leading group, which leads the commune of people. And in their pure forms, all three of these economic systems are actually needed in a healthy economy. In the old Israelite economy, all three forms in more pure ways were exercised. You had the individual landowners who exercised capitalism and profited from their fields and their flocks and herds, but their capitalism had social limits. Right? The farmers weren't supposed to go over their fields twice, and they weren't even supposed to harvest right into the corners of the fields. They had to leave something there for people to glean. There was sort of a socialist restriction placed on the capitalism there, and this would help people. It was a healthy form of socialism where you actually did, even though you were hindered a little bit in life, you had to do something. It wasn't a straight handout. It was a good social contract. And it really did protect the vulnerable of society. And we see this happen in the book of Ruth, where it plays out well with a good capitalist, Boaz, and help you know, with that little social concern to allow gleaners in his fields. Meanwhile, you also had the tithe that goes to the temple. That was a very practical form of taxation, and everything got tithed, you know, from fields, flocks, herds, profits, everything got tithed. And these tithes were generally given to the priests and controlled by the priest class, who used that to support the commune of priests. There was, that's the touch of communism that I see in that culture. Of obviously, if you're ministering to the Lord as a priest, you can't take the time out in fields or in other exploits. So you need to be able to be, you know, supplied by in some way. So that works in that balance there. But what we encounter in this storyline is just pure greedy capitalism exercised by Jacob. And, you know, down through history, of course, we'll see that when those economic forms are balanced in a nation, the nation prospers, and the poor are not left behind. But when there's an imbalance there, all sorts of bad happens. It's actually why Marxist form of communism fails, while the Mennonite form of communism generally works. It's why we know of such a thing called predatory capitalism, and predatory capitalism really has no heart. It just has no social conscience, and it's like a predator that feeds on the weakness of others, and that's what we see from Jacob in these verses. So back to our story. For Esau, it's just any other day, right? He's returning home, it says, from the field, which is paralleled earlier with his hunting exploits. So I'm not even sure if he's returning from the field after farming or if he's returning from the field after hunting. But I'm going to assume he was hunting. And this was the day of opportunity for Jacob. See, Jacob had a life-altering proposition for his brother. Pick up the reading of verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, in those verses, I see Jacob, the heel grabber, as the predatory capitalist at work. He knows his brother's pattern and his brother's appetites. And Jacob knows that Esau is going to be coming right past his stew pot, and he's going to be hungry. So he prepares the quick and easy answer to his brother's hunger. And we should all know, right? When someone else provides us a quick, easy answer, it's not usually the best answer for us. It's the most profitable answer for them. And they don't have your best interests at heart. They're just thinking for themselves. And that's what Jacob's got planned here. He makes the red lentil stew. He knows his brother likes it. And I'm sure that he's timed it just so. And it's even possible that Jacob did this a few times while his brother would come in from a hunt having game, waiting for the day that his brother comes by with no game. You know, got to prepare him, got to set a pattern of behavior, maybe even create a dependency just to soften him up for that day when he has no game to trade. That's the day to capitalize on. That's the day to propose selling the birthright. For his part, of course, Esau isn't innocent. Okay? I don't want to give him the victim card. I don't like that. I mean, because he could have planned ahead. You know, he could have had something laid aside in his tent later to as a quick bite to fill him, to, you know, to get him by while he's actually preparing a meal. Or he could have just simply waited. But in the moment, you know, right when his stomach is screaming at him, you know, he's angry. He exaggerates his hunger. Well, he devalues his birthright. And oh, man, we want to point fingers, but don't dare. Because we do the same, right? We put our self-interest so high. And the reality of the situation isn't near as bad. You know, when we get hungry, we just give ourselves over sometimes to anger. And that's not right. We don't often think straight when we're that hungry. And, you know, if what you've been doing or put your hand to most recently wasn't successful, you can get down on yourself. And they're all common experiences. We live in a fallen world, right? But we can't excuse them. God does give us the power to live better. And these twins are both exhibiting conditions of the fallen world, you know. In Jacob, his fallen condition might include greed. Certainly covetousness. He covets his brother's birthright. He's been grabbing at it since the day he was born. But, you know, in Esau, we see the fallen condition might include impatience or selfishness. He's really self-focused here. He also seems to be quite naive about his brother's assistance. In the moment, he doesn't really think about the consequences. So, he's missing the concept of delayed gratification. But, you think about it. And that story I told right at the start of the message. As my wife and I, we could have been taken in by the aroma of fresh baked bread and the allure of the ambience of a crackling fire in the back room. Esau was definitely sucked in by the aroma of red lentil stew bubbling on a pot over an open fire. You know, without really thinking, he makes an incredibly important life-altering decision and sells his birthright to his brother. I want to take a few minutes to talk about a birthright because we don't really understand in our culture the importance of birthright. Right? Because we live in an era where it's common for people to just distribute your assets as you see fit, using such a thing as a last will and testament. And, you know, the most people of means have one professionally done by a lawyer. But here's the thing. Everyone in our culture should have some kind of will. Some kind of last will and testament. If you die without such a document, the government will gladly do the job for you and distribute your wealth around as they see fit, taking a massive cut for themselves. Most likely leaving your loved ones cheated and definitely stressed out. So please, even if you don't think you need one, make sure you have a will. But, you know, back in the day, when the patriarchs lived, back then, they didn't have such a thing as a will. They had the birthright. And it was a significant thing. It determined the legal identity of the firstborn. And the firstborn got what was called the double portion, which was basically the right to the family business. And that determined the legal identity of the the legal identity of the firstborn that was transferable somehow as a title. And most times the one with that legal status of firstborn was actually born first, but not always. And the firstborn got the family business, the bulk of the inheritance, and that helps us understand, it actually helps us understand a name that Jesus is given, firstborn of creation. That first, where he's called the firstborn of all creation, is, it's a legal statement about his title to the family business, not an origins statement. And he's got that legal standing as God's heir, and he holds the birthright of God, and he gets to take over the family business, and he gets the inheritance. But, you know, Jesus is not at all like Jacob. He's not a heel grabber. He doesn't grasp at this. Instead, he shares it. I've got two thoughts going here. One is he lets us be joint heirs with him. And that's mind-blowing. But the other thing is, out of Philippians 2:6, we're told about him who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Just like Jacob grabbing at his brother's heel. He didn't have to. He was very confident in his equality with his Father. That's why Jesus already told us, I and the Father are one. But Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He did the opposite of what Jacob did. He didn't grab God's heel. He humbled himself. And why did he do that? Over in Hebrews 12, we're told that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It was for joy that he did that. You know, he suffered to save us. He died so we could live. That's why he did it. And I really, sometimes, I look at how I behave and I think, man, he got ripped off. I should be more joyful. I should be more thankful of him. I should be much more worshipful of him and much more determined to do his will. Wow. And yet I hope and pray, you know, that you've entered into a personal relationship with Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And you know, it's interesting. As a result of humbling himself, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus gets exalted, and in God, there's no trouble in paradise there. There's no domestic discrimination there. Nor is there any predatory capitalism. Like, Jesus is equal with God. He shares his birthright with us. It's a win-win situation. There's a unity of identity and purpose. There's an exaltation in worship. There's a generous sharing of praise, honor, and blessing. I mean, with God in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we can enjoy a true paradise. And I pray that even in the struggles of this life, You're catching glimpses of the glory of God, even out of what many of us might think of as a Sunday school story. We can see the beauty of the majesty of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would just be exalted in our sight. Help us to see you in your glory, in your majesty, in your mighty holiness. And we pray, Father, that all that we do here is actually worthy of your name. And we know, practically speaking, there are many times we blow it. We fall short of your glory. But you have ways of working with us, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your patience with us, your gentleness with us, for how you tenderly lead and guide us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be about your business, about making disciples who make disciples who make disciples, that we might help to do our part in that great commission to make disciples of all nations. And we pray, Father, that we might live lives that are worthy of your your glorious name, that would bring honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.